Let's go ahead and get started. I have a feeling this will probably take the whole time. We are doing a lot of reading from the Bible, which I think is a pretty good thing to do in Bible class. Yeah, we are going to go ahead and get back into it. We're back in our Looking Back, Looking Forward series. What's up, Ken? How are you, sir? Just kind of a reminder of what the class purpose of this series and also of this class specifically is. Intent is to highlight and dwell on how these same passages reveal the Messiah. For this class and for the next, I think, two more, we'll be talking about the Psalms specifically. Lessons should reveal what the identified Old Testament scriptures mean in relation to Christ, how they verify who Jesus is, how they confirm who made the statement, how we can see this linkage for ourselves, and how we can readily share this information with others. This lesson specifically will go over Psalm 22 and Psalm 41. How they convey Jesus' identity as a suffering servant who has done nothing wrong, but suffers greatly at the hands of the wicked in any way. Through analyzing these two Psalms to understand both their original meaning and the way in which they are used by Christ in the Gospels, I hope to tell you all and give you all a greater understanding of these Psalms individually, what they were originally trying to say, and also how they're used in the Gospels by Christ to reference and kind of solidify his identity as the suffering servant that these Psalms are talking about. And so we're going to talk a lot about what the original intent of these Psalms probably was. And then we're also going to talk about how Christ seems to use them, how he claims ownership of them to say, yes, this was probably written by David and David was probably feeling these things in this moment, but also Christ claims it and identifies himself with David through quoting these Psalms several times. So as we enter into this lesson, it's important for us to be reminded that we're looking at these Psalms for a purpose, and this is what we are doing, right? So let's get into it. Psalm 22 is quoted. Oh no, is that showing up better on y'all's? Okay, good. That's all I care about. That y'all can see it, right? Okay, yeah. Well, yeah, that's fine. Brian, you got any help for me? I don't think it's fine. Whatever. Just listen and you'll know what's going on. So we'll look at Psalm 22, which is referenced several times in Matthew chapter 27. We're actually going to read the entirety of Matthew 27 because it's referenced so many times in Matthew 27. And it's also referenced in Hebrews 2:12. The author of Hebrews uses it to kind of identify Christ claiming us as his brothers and his sisters, identifying himself with humanity. Then we're going to look at Psalm 41 and how it's quoted in John 13:18 and John 17:12. It's not directly quoted in John 17:12, but it definitely seems to be the underlying context with what is quoted in John 17:12. So, that being said, let's get into it. Let's read through these Psalms to see if you can determine how the New Testament writers use the passages to point to Christ. Oh, no. Okay. Like I said, just listen, and we will do this as good as we can. This is why you check your stuff before class starts. Every good teacher... Bonnie, you know all about that. Every good teacher knows you check your stuff before class starts.
So what does that mean?
I'm not a good teacher. Okay. Psalm 22 says, "My God," or for the director of music, "to the tune of the Doe of the Morning," or the Hind of the Morning, a psalm of David. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, I find no rest. You are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth, I was cast as where, okay. Oh yeah, there we go. So from birth, I was cast on you. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It is melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lion. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my people in the assembly. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. Okay, where do we see reference to Christ in Psalm 22? There's plenty of options, so just take your pick.
The first verse,
right? What's the significance of the first verse?
That was Jesus cried on the cross.
Yes. So Christ quotes Psalm 22, verse 1, on the cross as he is kind of in the midst of his deep, deep suffering. He's calling back to Psalm 22. And he quotes it for a reason, right? He's not just saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? He wants the Israelites to hear him say this because he wants Psalm 22 to be brought up to their mind because he's referencing Psalm 22 in so much more than just feeling forsaken by God. He's doing so much more than that. What else? What else do we see in here in Psalm 22?
The last verse reminds me of Jesus saying, it is finished.
Right? Yeah, okay. That's it. Yeah.
He has done it.
Mm. Yeah, for sure. Anything else?
Verse 8 was said about him on the cross.
Yeah. Yeah, in verse 7, all who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads, right? When we read Matthew 27, you'll see some very, very strong connections between those two things. Anything else?
It's almost biographical.
Mm. It's very accurate to what goes through Christ, right? It's almost as if the author is describing crucifixion, and it's kind of really it's a little bit uncanny, but at the same time, it's not he's I don't know it doesn't seem like David is talking about his specific situation, which we'll talk about in a second.
18.
Yes, they divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments. That sounds pretty familiar, right? When we look at Matthew 27, we'll see they divided his clothes and cast lots for his garments. I will declare your name to my people in the assembly. I will praise you. Christ is still like, you know, he's not denying his identity as the Messiah in the midst of Pilate and in the midst of this really intense situation. Anything else that you see that pops up that you think might pop up in Matthew 27? Okay, well, let's look at Matthew 27, and I am going to try something really quick to see if I can fix these slides. Does that work? I don't know. We're trying everything here. The Google Docs isn't going to work. Okay, we're just going to have to kind of struggle through it. So anyway, Matthew 27 is references Psalm 22 extensively. So if you have a Bible, it will be in your favor to look up Matthew 27 and just read it from that, because we're kind of struggling with the slides here. Which says, this is a long, long chapter. And so we're going to do a lot of reading. Just buckle in. It's going to be fun. Again, keep your eye out for things that seem to be referencing Psalm 27 or connecting Psalm 27 to the story of Christ.
Psalm 22.
There you go. Thank you, Ron. Psalm 22, as we read Matthew 27, which says this.
We'll switch it.
Yeah, there you go. You do your thing, Brian. I will just read. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people made their plans how to have Jesus executed. So they bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned... Maybe. Okay, it's okay. I'm just going to keep reading. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. I have sinned, he said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. What is that to us? They replied. That's your responsibility. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priests picked up the coins and said, "It is against the law to put this into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the field of blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took 30 pieces of silver, the price they set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field, as the Lord commanded me. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, okay, I'm going to read off of this so I know when to switch it. He gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So, when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" For he knew it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him a message, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus who is called the Messiah?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "His blood is on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. Then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him, "This Jesus is the King of the Jews." Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him. Now, if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From noon until about 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran, got a sponge. He filled it with wine and vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain at the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there, watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out from the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he is raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard there. Okay, where do we see Psalm 22 popping up in Matthew 27?
Verse 15, my tongue is where his tongue is dry.
Yeah.
That's very vivid. Jesus was thirsty.
Yeah, yeah, for sure. And he's two separate times in Matthew 22, they give him something to drink, and neither time is it satisfying to his thirst, right? So that's definitely a reference to Psalm 22 popping up in Matthew 27. Anything else? I know we already referenced the dividing of the garments. Yes.
Verse 46.
Yeah.
Go back to verse 1 in Psalm
22. Yeah, he cries out. Exactly. He quotes Psalm 22. Okay, this is where I want us to get into the context of Psalm 22, because Christ directly quotes it on the cross. And he's doing this not because he specifically feels exactly that he has been forsaken by God, right? He is drawing the people around him to the tradition surrounding Psalm 22. Psalm 22 was, there is a number of different arguments about who wrote Psalm 22. Many people say that it was attributed to David during his evasion of Saul. Some say that Jeremiah wrote it while he was imprisoned for speaking out on behalf of God to a random. Some people say that some Israelite wrote it during the exile period when they had been cast out from their kingdom. Other people have said that it could even be as late as an Israelite wrote it during the Seleucid occupation of Israel and the Maccabean Revolution. There's been a ton of different theories. I think from most of what I've read, the most likely one is that David probably wrote it. And he probably wrote it while he was in this time where he was trying to avoid being killed by Saul, because Saul was upset against him and threatened by him because David had been anointed as king. And David had done nothing wrong at this point. Now, David does a lot wrong in his life, But at this point, he had really done nothing to deserve the wickedness that was being thrust against him. And so David writes this psalm as a genuine prayer. He's writing his feelings, and he's not describing his exact historic specific situation. That's very clear, right? David wasn't crucified. He very well could have been pretty thirsty, but for the most part, he's using expository, explicit language to help convey his emotions to God. He's writing to God and he's saying, I'm surrounded by bulls. I'm surrounded by lions. These people who want to tear me to shreds are coming after me. He's writing a lament psalm. And what is most evident from how Psalm 22 is written is that it is an individual, whether it is David or someone else. I think it's David. Most scholars probably think it's David. Whether it is David or not, it's an individual who is utterly convinced of the fact that they have done nothing wrong, but are suffering regardless. They are suffering at the hands of the wicked simply because they are wicked. They're not suffering because they've done anything to deserve what the situation that they've been thrust into. They're not suffering because they've done some major wrong to somebody. They are suffering because the wicked are wicked and are seeking to destroy them. David's story is at this point a story of a man who has really done nothing wrong. He has done what God commanded him for the most part. He's fought for Israel. He's done great gains in battle for Israel. He's kind of a hero. And yet, this man Saul, this king, is threatened by him, and so is trying to destroy him, right? This is the purpose for which this psalm was written originally. I don't think David was trying to prophesy about Christ when he wrote this psalm. I think he was writing his emotions to God as a lament and as a prayer. And it picks up this big tradition within the people of Israel, and they see it as kind of this tradition of the suffering servant. And Christ lives into that tradition when he quotes it on the cross. He's drawing their attention back to Psalm 22 to remind them of how they viewed David, to remind them of the hero who suffered at the hands of the wicked for no reason other than the fact that the wicked didn't like him, that they despised him. Christ is suffering at the hands of the wicked. But it's not because he did anything wrong. It's because the wicked are wicked and they're seeking to destroy him. He is an innocent sufferer, just as the author of Psalm 22 is an innocent sufferer. Psalm 22 is quoted one other place in the New Testament, and that's in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. Hebrews 2 verse 12 says this, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters in the assembly. I will sing your praises. So that is a direct quotation of Psalm 22. And Hebrews 12 2 interprets this differently than Christ does, right? Christ quotes Psalm 22 because he's trying to draw his hearers back to this tradition of an innocent servant suffering at the hands of the wicked. Hebrew author uses this to basically say how Christ claims us as brothers and sisters because he became human. So he says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters in the assembly, and I will sing your praises. I actually want to look at some of the surrounding verses because I think they're really helpful. So the Hebrew author is talking about how Jesus was made fully human. And he says, let's see, 2:12. Sorry, I kept saying 22 because I'm quoting Psalm 22. So in bringing many sons and daughters, this is verse 10, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered, both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He said, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the praises I will sing, in the assembly I will sing your praises. And then he quotes another verse, and again I will put my trust in him. And again he says, here I am, the children God has given me. So the Hebrew author is basically saying through Christ and his becoming holy by his death on a cross, his making us holy through his sacrifice on the cross, we are considered brothers and sisters of Christ. And that's why he draws us back to Psalm 22 and quotes it directly, because he's reminding us that he's interpreting this passage through a Christological lens. It's reasonable to say that the author of Psalm 22 did not have this particular verse, this particular interpretation of this passage in mind when he wrote it down originally, right? David probably was not thinking, oh, well, the author of Hebrews in, you know, so many thousand years is going to come back and quote this and say that that's, I'm thinking about Jesus and him claiming us as his brothers and sisters by making us holy. No, David is genuinely talking about the good relationships that he has and the things that he can hold on to. He's praising God for them in that moment. At the same time, the author of Hebrews is able to go back to Psalm 22 and interpret it through a Christological lens and say this was referencing Christ, even if David didn't necessarily know that he was referencing Christ. That is kind of the biggest conversation about Psalm 22. Psalm 22, more so than any other psalm in the Bible, is probably debated most about whether it is meant to serve as an individual cry of anguish that is adopted by Christ on the cross to remind his Jewish persecutors of the error of their ways, or whether it is meant to serve as a direct prophecy pointing to Christ. It's easy to say this has to either be one of those things or the other. This either has to be a prophecy that was written by David directly thinking about what Christ would go through, or it has to be something that was written individually trying to express someone's emotions to God. I think it's better for us to view this as a both and, right? David was probably writing this feeling very strong emotions. He was writing this as a prayer to God, trying to use flowery language, explicit language, to describe the situation that he was in the emotions that he felt. At the same time, the Holy Spirit inspired him to write these words. The Spirit of God inspired him to write these words in the way that he wrote them so that they were pointing to Christ, right? David might not have known that he was pointing to Christ when he wrote this, but he was certainly pointing to Christ when he wrote this. He wrote very descriptive things about what would happen to Christ that were not happening to him. He was just kind of trying to pour out his heart to God using this big language, this flowery language. And in doing so, he writes a prophecy. I don't think he meant to necessarily write a prophecy, but I think that the Holy Spirit used the words that he wrote and the emotions that he was feeling and the tension that he was feeling to make a prophecy and to point directly to Christ in the midst of that. So I think that's a good way for us to think about Psalm 22. It's kind of this individual author writing this individual thing. They're thinking about their situation. They're writing a prayer to God, and they're not thinking about how it will be used in the future. I don't think David was trying to write a prophecy. I really don't. But he did write a prophecy. He was pouring out his heart to God, and God uses that. And Christ comes, and God intentionally makes Psalm 22 this tradition of a suffering servant so that Christ on the cross can quote it and remind his hearers of what David went through, of what the suffering servant went through. So that is my proposal for how we kind of read Psalm 22 Christologically. It's not necessarily that it was written specifically by David to prophesy about Christ, but God uses the emotions of David, the feelings of David, the words that David writes to point to Christ, even if he doesn't know that God's going to use it that way. Next is Psalm 41. And Psalm 41, yeah, what's up?
Yeah, I find on 22, the interesting verse is 26. All of a sudden, in the middle of this lament, he says, the poor shall eat and be satisfied.
Right.
So he's pulling them out of the suffering.
Right. Yeah, and so that's another, thank you actually very much for bringing that up, because I totally forgot to mention it. That's another way that this references Christ, right? David in this hope, the lament psalms almost always end with a praise to God, right? They say, this is terrible, this situation is awful, I'm surrounded on every side by enemies, but I will praise God in the assembly anyway. I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. The turn of Psalm 22 is very positive. It's interesting. It's just a stark turn, and it goes from everything is terrible all the time and everyone wants to destroy me to, but I will praise you anyway. And I think that Christ, in referencing Psalm 22, is also referencing the hope to be found in Psalm 22. He's not just referencing the fact that the suffering servant did nothing wrong. He's referencing the fact that the suffering servant sees that God will redeem the suffering that he is going through. And I think it's one last kind of jab about, like, hey, y'all all think you've got this, but you think you've won, but God is going to turn this around for something even better. I think Christ is, once again, maybe in the last moment of his life before being resurrected, predicting his resurrection and saying, God is going to use what you meant for wicked for good. God is going to turn this around, and there will be a positive end to this story. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those in trouble will rejoice. The things that I have said will be fulfilled through my life, will be fulfilled through my death. They will be fulfilled through my resurrection. Because even as I lay dying on the cross, I have hope that God is going to restore me. It's Jesus. I know that God is going to restore me, not just I have hope. So you as the people may have think that you've got it all figured out. You may have think that you killed this blasphemer. But what's really happening is God is going to turn this around for good and for positive. Yes, ma'am.
That's the last verse. And claim his deliverance to a people, get him born, save
them. He has done it, right? Yeah, that's exactly right. And Christ raises from the dead. And all these people who are like, whoa, he predicted his death. God has actually done the thing that Christ said God was going to do, right? I will proclaim to the people, he has done it, right? It takes a positive turn, a hopeful turn. And in the same way, Christ's death, this persecution of a suffering servant, takes a hopeful turn when he raises from the dead and fulfills this prophecy even more. Again, even though I think that David wasn't intentionally trying to write a prophecy, I think he did anyway, right? And again, you're welcome to disagree with me. But I'm the one standing up here, so. All right. So Psalm 41 is another really good example of this. It's used two times in the Gospels of John specifically. One, it's directly quoted, and one, it isn't. But anyway, let's read all of Psalm 41 and then talk about kind of this idea of, again, there's a specific situation that David is probably writing about, and then there's Christ using this and God using this to point to the future, to the New Testament, to the resurrection, to all of those things as well. So, Psalm 41. Blessed are those who have regard for the weak. The Lord delivers them in times of trouble. The Lord protects and preserves them. They are counted among the blessed in the land. He does not give them over to the desire of their foes. The Lord sustains them on their sickbed and restores them from their bed of illness. I said, have mercy on me, Lord. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? When one of them comes to see me, he speaks falsely while his heart gathers slander. Then he goes out and spreads it around. All my enemies whisper together against me. They imagine the worst for me, saying, a vile disease has afflicted him. He will never get up from the place where he lies. Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me. But may you have mercy on me, Lord. Raise me up that I may repay them. I know that you are pleased with me, for my enemy does not triumph over me. Because of my integrity, you uphold me and set me in your presence forever. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. A quick note about verse 13. So this Psalm 41 is the conclusion of one of the books. You know, we talked about last week how the Psalms are divided into five books. Psalm 41:13 is the conclusion of one of the books, and that is why verse 13 is there. Basically, every one of the books concludes with a doxology, right? Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Almost that exact thing is repeated at the end of every one of the books. It's not exactly like that, but it's a doxology of some kind, praising God for what he's done. So I want us to ask a different question than we've typically been asking while we think about Psalm 41. What do you think was on David's mind when he originally wrote this psalm?
Betrayal.
Yeah. Is there a specific story in David's life about betrayal? There's lots of them. Yeah, definitely betrayal, right? He talks about his friend who has turned his back on him. Anyone got an idea? Maybe in a specific situation that he's in. Okay, I'll spoil it for you. Everything that I have looked at from a scholar says that Psalm 41 is probably a reference to what takes place in 2 Samuel 16, 15 through 23, which we are going to read right now. Oh, never mind. We are going to read it, but we're not going to read it off of a slide. I'm sorry, y'all. That's, again, bad teachers do that. Okay. Okay, here we go. 2 Samuel 16, 15 through 23. Meanwhile, Absalom, who is David's son, and all the men of Israel came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with them. When Hushai, the Archite, David's confidant, some translations say David's friend, went to Absalom and said to him, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" Absalom said to Hushai, "So, this is the love you show to your friend? If he's your friend, why didn't you go with him?" Hushai said to Absalom, "No, the one chosen by the Lord, by these people, and by all the men of Israel, his I will be, and I will remain with him. Furthermore, whom should I serve? Should I not serve the son, just as I served your father? So I will serve you." Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give us your advice. What should we do?" Ahithophel answered, "Sleep with your father's concubines, whom he left to take care of the palace. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself obnoxious to your father, and the hands of everyone with you will be more resolute." So they pitched his tent for Absalom on the roof, and he slept with his father's concubines in the sight of all of Israel. Now, in those days, the advice of Ahithophel gave was like that of one who inquires of God. That was how both David and Absalom regarded all of Ahithophel's advice. Ahithophel, this trusted advisor of David, goes to his son, who is actively leading a revolution against him, trying to usurp his throne, and gives him his advice on how to usurp his father's throne. David had put trust in this man. David was friends with this man. David is also very sick at this time. He's fled from Jerusalem because Absalom's side is kind of winning. And so he, as the king flees from Jerusalem because he doesn't want to get utterly destroyed, he flees. He's sick. He's in the mountains. He's hiding from his own son. He's in this terrible situation. And the person that he claimed as a friend goes to his son, who is leading a revolution against him, and gives him advice on how to lead that revolution better. Not even how to lead that revolution better, but how to disgrace the name of his father. How to utterly ruin David's reputation. How to ruin his identity as king. How to destroy the idea that he had built up of himself as the ruler of Israel. This trusted advisor, this trusted friend, betrays him. So Jake, betrayal is on his mind when he writes this psalm. But it's specific betrayal. It's not just betrayal in general. And again, David experiences betrayal after betrayal after betrayal in his life. But he writes this psalm because he's heartbroken that his friend, who he considered his words to be equated with the words of God, didn't just betray him, but disgraced him, ruined his rulership, ruined his kingdom, and is just standing so firmly against him. Most scholars think that while hiding in the mountains in this time, while sick, when he hears about this betrayal, David writes Psalm 41. He pours out his heart to God about the fact that his friend has betrayed him. Okay, here's an easy question. What is the reference to Christ in this?
"Lord, eat my bread, not my custard."
Yes! In fact, that's exactly what he quotes. In John 13, verse 18, Jesus said, "I am not referring to all of you," when talking about how someone of one of his disciples will betray him. "I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill this passage of Scripture. He who has shared my bread has turned against me. And then John 17 verse 12 references this psalm, but it doesn't exactly quote it like John 13, 18 was. While I was with them, he's praying to God about his disciples. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name that you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. Again, he's referencing the fulfillment of Scripture, that one would betray him, this one doomed to destruction, this one that would doom him to temporary destruction, is fulfilling Scripture by betraying him. Again, Christ is saying that David, writing about a specific situation that he is going through, where he has been betrayed by a friend, is actually prophesying about Christ. David isn't trying to, but by writing his heart, by pouring out his heart, by calling out to God about the betrayal that he is experiencing, he is writing a text that Jesus himself will directly quote in reference to himself. So I'm not going to say that I don't think David had this in mind when he wrote it, because I don't know. Again, this is me proposing my perspective on this. I think that David was writing about 2 Samuel 16 when he wrote Psalm 41. I think he was in the middle of a very hard situation, but Christ directly quotes Psalm 41 verse 9 in reference to the betrayal of Judas Iscariot in John 13, 18. And it's clearly on his mind during his prayer in John 17 verse 12. Christ clearly says that the betrayal by Judas takes place in order to fulfill the Scriptures. And then he quotes Psalm 41, verse 9. This is another one of those examples where the passage serves a dual meaning. David was writing about a specific situation. He was writing his feelings. And this just further kind of constitutes the attitude, this idea, that Scripture doesn't have to be either or. Right? It doesn't have to be either David wrote this in reference to his feelings at this moment, or he wrote it as a prophecy to Christ. It's probably both and. David wrote this about how he was feeling. David was struggling. David had been betrayed. He probably had this specific situation that's written in 2 Samuel 16 on his mind when he wrote Psalm 41. At the same time, the Spirit inspires him to write the words that he does. God works through the story of David to anticipate this Scripture that needs to be fulfilled, that the one who has shared my bread has turned against me, or, you know, has raised his heel against me. God uses the Psalms. He uses what other people have written with their specific meaning, their specific situation, their specific feelings in mind. God uses those to point to Christ. That's what we've seen with the Psalms. That's what we've seen with Isaiah. That's what I hope we'll see with Jeremiah if we do continue on with Jeremiah, is that these authors are writing their feelings. They don't necessarily, some of them definitely know that they're prophesying about the Messiah, right? Isaiah 53 is a definite prophecy about Christ. But there are some of these passages where God uses the feelings, the emotions, the struggles of these people to point to his Son. And he points to his Son not necessarily because this passage was written down with Jesus in mind of the person who is writing it. But the Holy Spirit inspired these writings. The Holy Spirit uses these writings. This passage has a dual meaning. Psalm 22 has a dual meaning. God is using these Scriptures. God is working through the writing of these Scriptures to point to his Son. To point to the fact that Christ will undergo the perfect identity as the suffering servant. And that just as Christ quotes the suffering on the cross, the redemption is going to come too from Psalm 22. Just as David gets betrayed in Psalm 21, Christ will be betrayed, but that redemption will come. The point of these Psalms is to reference Christ. Absolutely. The point of this book is to reference Christ. There isn't anything in here that isn't tied to Christ in some way, because Christ is God. He's a member of the Trinity. He is part of the writing and the carrying out of this entire story. At the same time, God uses humans to write this story. He uses broken people. And in using broken people, he uses their emotions. He uses the terrible situations that they're going through. He uses terrible things that they're going through to reference Christ, because Christ is going to undergo those terrible things too. Yeah.
Is there another point being woven in here when it talks about the heel and the prophecy of Noah?
Well, it could be. Is Genesis 3 coming to mind? Yeah, so I haven't, none of the research I said referenced that, or none of the research I did specifically referenced that, but I can't say that there isn't. Again, this is poetry. God uses poetry throughout this book. Yeah.
So it's going to sound like I'm disagreeing with you, but it's okay.
That's fine.
So kind of things we talked about.
I'm open to disagree.
So I think, so one thing I'll go back to, 1 Chronicles 25, David together, he set up the Asaph, the songs, the musicians and all that, and he called it the ministry of prophecy.
Yeah.
I think everything he said, agree with everything. I think what may be a deeper question, not for here right now, but what do we mean, modern day Christians, when we say prophesy?
Yeah.
What do we think that means? Mm-hmm. And what did it mean to him and this group of folks making the songs, doing the writing? How did they think they were being instruments or not? Or just writing my story? Mm. I don't know how it's going to be used later.
Yeah.
Right? it is inspired in some way, but I do think David thought about it because it specifically says he set up a ministry of prophesying, but I think our ears translate that word differently.
Yeah.
I think that's a
we hear prophecy and it's like, oh, predicting the future, right? That's what prophecy is. For the most part, when we look at the Old Testament and at the prophets, prophecy is speaking on behalf of God, right? And that can mean a lot of different things. And so, yeah, and I think that David, in writing his heart, is writing, hey, I think God is, you know, I think this is a conversation between me and God. It's not just me pouring out my emotions, complaining to God. It's a back and forth between me and God. And I think that's where the prophecy comes in, is David is speaking, you know, with God, and God is speaking through David at this time. So, but prophecy is kind of this complicated thing in the Old Testament, because, yeah, we just hear prophecy and it's like, oh, that is an oracle predicting the future. That's probably not how they viewed it for the most part. So, yeah. Okay. So with that in mind, I want us to kind of wrap up here. As we look back at the Psalms, as we look back at these Psalms that have a clear reference to Christ in them, it is important for us to remember that these Psalms are not merely prophecies. They are prophecies. Absolutely. They are pointing to Christ. Absolutely. But the original author might not have known that they were going to be used that way. Now, they might have. Again, I think there's plenty of examples in this book of prophets who know that they're pointing to something that will come in the future that will be the Messiah, that will be the redemption of Israel. But I think there's also plenty of authors who don't know that. And I think this shows that the Spirit was moving and active in the lives of the authors of these passages, and is, in turn, still moving and active in our lives. We can trust that just as the Spirit used their situations, feelings, and emotions to point to Christ and form the passages that we now refer to as Scripture, the Spirit can use our situations, feelings, and emotions to point to Christ as long as we keep Him at the center of our hearts and minds. That last part is important. The devil can also use our situations, feelings, and emotions, right? That doesn't mean that they're good all the time. But the Spirit can use those things. The Spirit used them in David. The Spirit used them in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, and so many of the prophets to point to Christ. They used the situations that they were undergoing to reference Christ. And I think the Spirit still works in our lives today. The Spirit uses, if we have Christ in the middle of our hearts, in the middle of our minds, if we keep Him as our focus, the Spirit can use the hard situations, the great emotions, the terrible emotions, the great feelings, the terrible feelings, all of them. The Spirit can redeem them, just as the Spirit redeemed the terrible situation that David was going through in Psalm 41, the terrible situation that David was probably going through in Psalm 22, to point to Christ. And again, it's important that we remember the conclusion of Psalm 22, that even in the midst of all that, I will praise your name in the assembly, right? I will declare your name to my brothers and my sisters in the assembly, and I will say that He has done it, right? It always comes to this positive conclusion, because when referencing Christ, it's never over. Right? It's always going, there's always something better that's coming. And David knows that, I think, when writing Psalm 22, that even in the midst of his terrible situation, there's something better that is going to come. So, anyway, any last comments before we close? Yes?
There's a little tidbit that I missed for years and years and years about Ahithophel that I think is interesting. 2 Samuel 23 says he has a son, Eliab. if you go back to the chapter 11, 2 Samuel, he had a daughter, Bathsheba.
Oh.
So there's a relationship there.
Yeah. Interesting. Very interesting. Yeah, see? Steve's smarter than me. He should be teaching
this class. No.
I'm just kidding. Okay. Let's close in prayer. Would you? Thank you, God, for your word. Thank you for the fact that you inspired it. Thank you for the fact that you used it. Thank you for the fact that even though we're human and we're fallen and we're broken, your spirit works through us. Thank you for all that you do for us. Thank you for the redemption that we receive through your Son. And it's in his holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.